Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17 will be our text for today. If you can find Colossians chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 12 through verse 17. Colossians 3. 12 through 17. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. What does a Spirit-filled congregation look like? And why in the world, out of this text, would I say this has something to do with a Spirit-filled congregation? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and following, we have this command: do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then we see consequences or the effect of being filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The reason that I say that this is a parallel to being filled with the Spirit or being Spirit-filled people is that the results or the effects are exactly the same. And so in these two passages, we have one command that says, be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians chapter 3, the command is, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then the effects, then similar to being filled with the Spirit. So that's why I call this Spirit-filled congregation, or what a Spirit-filled congregation or believers will look like. Now, so I'm in contrast to what some people would think or maybe have conjured up in their minds, that being Spirit-filled means emotionalism or something like that, and some of those other kinds of external effects. I would submit to you that this is what the Scripture calls us to understand as being a Spirit-filled people. And it has effects, first of all, in our congregation, in our gathered body. And then also it has effects in us as families and as employees and as parents and as children and as husbands and wives. And we'll see those things as they continue to be unpacked in the rest of this letter to the Colossians. But today I'd like for us to think with regard to our body, and some of the things that we ought to see going on in our body. Now, at that point, I would like to stop and remind you that this passage has been teaching us that the people of God are clothed in Christ, identified with Christ, as we talked about last week, so that those of us who say with our mouths, I am a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, our lives, the clothing that we wear, should look distinctly like Jesus Christ in all the things that we do. And that is established in verse 17, which says, and whatever you do, whether it be in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the name of the Lord Jesus, I believe is what it says exactly. That's pretty well all-encompassing, isn't it? Whether you speak or act, That pretty much encompasses all of life. And so the idea here has been that in this process of growing in Christ, that we're to be putting off some things, that we're to be, there's to be some things that are changing radically and drastically in our lives, as if you had some kind of filthy clothes on. Yesterday, my boys were out in the backyard reenacting the game between Texas and Oklahoma last week, and Oreo also goes in the backyard to do what dogs do, and I heard them at one point going, "Oh, ooh, yeah, yuck, Oreo," and they were mad at Oreo, and they had gotten into a place where Oreo had been to the bathroom, if I need to be specific for anybody. So they came in, and they'd gotten in their shoes, you know, and they're throwing their shoes off and trying to clean them and wipe them and everything. And honestly, then a couple of somebody's shoes were on the floor, and I came in and sat down close to those shoes, and I said, "Get this out. Put this away." That's the language that's being used there in the first part of chapter 3 when he says, cast off or put away or throw this off. It's like something nasty that's fouled with our sin. And we're going to cast it aside, but we're also going to clothe ourselves or put on Christ. We talked about that in the last couple of weeks, last week in particular. And so I wanted to ask you, how has been your progress in the past week since we last met at putting on Christ? Have you seen a greater or more distinct heart of compassion? And if you have, it's been expressed in some particular and definite acts of kindness. Have you seen increasing humility? Well, that's been shown in being gentle and kind with others, in some outward expressions. Have you run across some legitimate complaints this week with others? How's your response been to those things? Have you been forbearing and forgiving? Have you been offensive to someone? And have you been repentant as a result of that? You know, now you may be saying, "You know what? We went over all this last week. I'm ready to move on. Let's go through this passage. Let's get to the next thing. In fact, when are we going to be through with Colossians? What are we going to do next? What's the next series? What book are we going to do next? What's coming next? What are you going to teach me next?" And see, that's part of the problem with Christian living today. We're, in some senses, even as Christians, we think about the Christian life as just having sin forgiven and heaven secured, and now I'm going to get on with life. I want to go. I'm going to do. Let's live. Let's experience. What's next? Don't bog me down with, have I been compassionate? Have I been like Jesus this week? Well, beloved, that's all the Christian life is. And if we're not sitting here on Sunday and saying, "Oh, okay, so to be like Christ means I'm going to be compassionate," and then we don't see some compassion born out of our hearts this week, then we've missed the boat, at least in some sense, okay? If coming to church is just this social event that you do and a box that you check off, then you're an offense to Christ and you're trampling the blood of the cross underfoot and using it for the wrong purposes. So I want to call us. You notice I'm not standing up here saying, "And let me tell you how well I've done this week." You know, I see my own breakdowns. But I was encouraged at a couple of points, honestly, this week, and I hope that you were too. I imagine that you were. But I want us to continue to remember that this thing that we call the Christian life is not just about gathering information, but it is about being transformed in our hearts right now, this week, today. There will never be another season that is more conducive to transformation than this season. You know, I've told you several times that when I was a boy, I used to think, "God, please don't ever let me be a deacon. I don't ever want to be a deacon. There's too much responsibility." And then there was another season of life where I thought, "Well, when I get older, I'll be godly like my dad." You know, he was kind of my model. And I thought, "I'll be godly like my dad when I'm older." I had this concept that passing time produced maturity in Christ. And then when I got in college, you know, I thought, well, as soon as I get this paper done, I'm going to really bear down on my quiet time. Is anybody identifying with me? You know, as soon as this is passed, then I'm going to really bear down on this thing called the Christian life. And so I want to encourage you to press after Christ this week, today, this afternoon. Okay? Boys and girls, Christian living, young people, college days are not days to be spent saying, you know, one day I'll be responsible grown up. God bless you. Children, pursuing Christ is not just for old people with gray hair. And while we're at it, let me re-establish something that we talk about from time to time. And that is that the happy thing, the thrilling thing, is not to be separating ourselves somehow from God. It's not a choice between, am I going to obey God or am I going to be happy? That's how our minds tend to set things up. Oh, well, I can either be really godly or I can be really happy. That's a false distinction. The two things are not mutually exclusive. And so, precious boys and girls, as you think about what it means to be a Christian and growing up in Christ, don't get fooled by thinking, well, what I really want to make me happy is that car or that job or that career or that big house or the pool or the iPod. If I just had an iPod, you know, happiness would be mine. No. Christ. And that's what we have to keep pressing ourselves with. Well, mercy. I'm sorry to preach a message before I preach the message. But let's do these things now. In verse 15, understanding that Spirit-filled believers will submit to Christ's rule. Spirit-filled believers will submit to Christ's rule. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That word rule means arbitrate or umpire or decide, make a decision between two parties. That's the concept or the idea there is that there would be something ruling in our hearts, arbitrating in our hearts or from within our hearts in our relationships with each other, in our dealings with each other. And again, I believe that this is in the context of the body because of what comes towards the end of verse 15 when he says, to which indeed you were called in one body. He doesn't use a definite article in the one body, so I don't think he's speaking about the universal body of Christ. And besides, when's the last time you had a conversation of compassion with someone in the universal body of Christ? You know, we think about that in terms of this entity and it's real. And at the same time, this is where we have the conversations, isn't it? In this local real body of Christ and in interactions with each other. This is where we demonstrate real love, not with a conceptual body, but with a real body. And so I believe that this is speaking primarily to the relationships in the congregation at Colossae or the congregation to whom this letter is read. And so it is saying that this peace of Christ should rule in our hearts in all of the conversations and interactions at the core of who and what we are is to be shaped by the rule and reign and the influence of Christ. Now, what is this peace that Paul is referring to here when he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts? In John chapter 14, verse 27, as Jesus is preparing to go to the cross, he says to his disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Now, notice the contrast in that situation. Jesus says, my peace I leave to you, not as the world gives you. And I think there are lots and lots of contrasts that we could make or unpack in that. But the primary contrast I see in those two kinds of peace, the peace that Christ gives and the peace that the world gives, is that one is internal and one is external. One is produced internally and one is applied from the external or the outside. In the sense that in the day of the Colossians, the peace, the relative political stability had been brought by the brutality of the Roman sword. And it was maintained by the brutality of the Roman sword. So that if anybody got out of hand, the Roman soldiers would come crashing down on that and they would bring peace, as the world gives it, externally applied by crushing people and so forth. And We understand that there's enough selfishness and anxiety and bitterness and self-centeredness and hatred and stuff like that to quash almost any efforts at external peace, unless you can keep bringing in a big sword. You know, we've seen that happen when people take massive loads of grain into hungry places and hungry people, and sometimes somebody with a bigger gun comes in and steals it all and takes the food right out of hungry people's mouths. And so you can't just keep pouring more and more food in there, because it doesn't ever result in peace, because the guy with the gun keeps taking it away. Or when the UN drives into town in their blue vests and their blue helmets and sticks a flag and says, okay, now guys, let's get along, it doesn't produce peace, because they're trying to externally bring that. Something has to be transcendent. Something has to transform from the inside out to address hearts at a fundamental level. And that's what Jesus is talking about doing. You see, for years and years and years and years and years of prophecy, this messianic kingdom of peace has been being promised. And the people who have seen Rome come in and bring peace with a sword now just assume that a bigger sword is going to come along. And don't you know they were fired up when they saw Jesus healing people and feeding massive crowds and raising people from the dead? Talk about a bigger sword. He's going to be able to do what's been promised. And yet on the eve of going to the cross, roughly, Jesus is saying, I am leaving peace with you. And this peace that he is establishing is going to be accomplished by going to the cross. And the kingdom of peace that's been promised has come, at least in some sense, in our hearts. And Paul is calling us to apply that, to submit to that rule and reign of Christ in our hearts today. Remember in Jesus, John chapter 20, verses 19 and verse 21 and verse 26, Jesus came into places where his disciples were meeting after the resurrection, and he said, peace be with you. So before the cross, he is saying, peace I am leaving with you. And then after the cross, he says, peace be with you. And it can't be but a reminder of the promise that Christ has made, that through the cross, he is going to accomplish a transformation that brings men to peace with God and peace with each other by his rule and reign in their hearts. So the peace of Christ, one author has said, is that unqualified sense of well-being of a people who have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. And living in this kingdom, God is our God, God is our King, and he is the God of peace, who gives peace to his children, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that Christ is our peace. And so in belonging to him and in putting and him being in our hearts, and our hearts being ruled by Christ, then we can be changed in our relationships with one another. Our hearts are no longer ruled by our own selfishness and our desire to care and provide for ourselves only. Now, I want you to jot down on the side of your notes James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and go there this afternoon, perhaps, and be reminded about where quarrels and difficulties come. And then think about what this command is calling us to in Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 and following. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And now, I want to make a little bit of application to that, if I could. What happens then in the meeting when your plan's not adopted? The peace of Christ rules in our hearts. It arbitrates in our hearts and reminds us that we no longer live for ourselves and for all the things that are bound up in everybody liking this plan and thinking that my way is the best way and thinking that I am the best planner that lives on the planet and so forth and so on. It reminds us that things are bigger than that and that Christ is honored when I am at peace with those who are around me. And while we're at this, I'm kind of honestly just in kind of a weird preaching mood and mode today. There have been lots of things kind of flushing through my mind about this whole concept. Like when I was in seminary, I was taught that before a committee meeting, you meet with the key power people on the committee and make sure that you kind of get them on your side so that things can go in the meeting like you want them to go. And I can remember thinking when I was in seminary, that doesn't sound much like Christian behavior to me. And now I'm convinced that it's not. I don't understand why Christian people can't get together and discern the direction of God for their lives and their body, and somehow sort of move towards it. Haltingly, maybe, you know, banging against the rails somewhat, but I don't understand why we can't get together and have the mind of Christ and move towards a goal that brings honor to Christ. I don't understand that. Call me naive, call me simplistic, call me a bad leader, but why can't Christ rule in our hearts? I think it's only because of the stuff that you read about over in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. What happens when the schedule leaves you no time to do your hobby? And your family needs you. Or the church needs to be served. Or there's something that needs to be accomplished. What happens when you can't get done those things that would really please you? What happens if there's not time to go to the game this weekend? What happens? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So that the rule and reign of your heart is not your own selfish desire, but the honor and the glory of Christ. I think that's some sense of what's going on in this. What happens when following Christ is costly? When somebody says, you know what, that's gonna cost us too much. That's too deep a price to pay. What happens when one of your kids wants to go to a dark place on the other side of the planet and share the gospel with people who are not hearing the gospel in their own heart language, and they might get killed in the process? No, I've got to have my kids close to me. I've got to have my grandbabies here. I've got to have them close. Let me ask you this. Ponder this with me for a moment, if you would. What would you rather have? Your kids, like, living next door every day, captured by the world, loving the world, serving the world, investing in the world, and they go to hell? They don't love Christ? They have no part of God? Or you put your kids on an airplane and you never see them again until all eternity in heaven? You know? Let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Or what happens? Well, I need to stop. And I honestly don't know if those are all good applications, but I think they are. And I think that when what rules and reigns in our hearts is the glory of Christ, then some of these other things start to get set aside. We start saying, oh, that's a stinky attitude. I'm going to throw that away. Well, a Spirit-filled congregation, Spirit-filled people, Spirit-filled believers seek for the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts. Oh, and by the way, let me clear up some language again. When it says, and let the peace of Christ, that's not like when Kathy says to our kids sometimes, hey, why don't you go take out the trash? She didn't really mean that. She didn't mean, why don't you go take out the, like a suggestion. She meant, get up and take out the trash. That's what she meant. But she's so sweet. You know, there's not a bossy body, bone in her body. You know, it's like the trash needs to be taken out. Why don't you go take out the trash? It's not what the Scripture's saying. You know, it'd be nice if the peace of Christ ruled in your hearts. No, it's a command. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Submit. That's what Spirit-filled believers look like. Spirit-filled believers also are a people, a congregation, which are richly shaped by the Word of Christ. Verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is another command, a parallel command to the one that was given first. And so it's a second thing that results in Spirit-filled people. Remember that the thread that's woven through the entire book of Colossians is the supremacy of Christ in all things. So we have the peace of Christ ruling and we have the Word of Christ ruling. Remember that Paul is also wrestling with some false teachers, and he's saying the gospel that Epaphras once delivered to you needs to be the same gospel that you're following now and obeying. And so this Word of Christ is the gospel of Christ, the commands of Christ, and they're not to surrender to false teachers, neither are we. Now, it's honestly hard to pin down when he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. It's a little bit difficult to nail down whether he's talking about you individuals or you in a congregation, a group of people. But the context leads me to believe that he's talking still primarily about a congregation. Richard Mellick says, the community was to constantly recognize the reason for its existence by a continual concern for the gospel message and its implications in the congregation. That's pretty strong. To constantly realize that the reason for our existence is a concern for the gospel message and its implications in our congregation. The idea of this Word of Christ dwelling in us richly speaks to the manner in which God does things. And very quickly, I want to remind you that He's given us all gifts richly to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17. In our salvation, the Holy Spirit is poured out on us richly or lavishly. In Titus chapter 3, verse 6. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, it says, our entrance into the kingdom is richly provided. And so, if we're thinking about this richness and lavishness of God and the goodness of God being poured out, and we're thinking about the context of a congregation, then this rich indwelling would occur when they came together and listened to the Word of Christ as it was preached and taught and bowed their hearts to its authority. By this means, Christ's rule was exercised in their hearts, and its rich abundance would produce vast and great blessings in their lives. Blessings of obedience, blessings of fruitfulness in their lives, Spirit-filled people coming together under the rule and reign of Christ as expressed in His Word. And the effect of this richly abiding Word is that we will teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Notice there, as verse 16 goes on, it says that the Word of Christ, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Now, there's the idea that then we have this opportunity as the congregation, as the Word of Christ dwells in our hearts, and as it saturates our lives, then we can call each other to faithful living by our mutual encouragements and admonitions and teaching, that the very practical wisdom gained from the Word of God is used in our helping each other to move along in right directions. And then it also speaks to the means of this instruction, the way that we give this instruction to one another. And to be honest with you, I'm a little bit surprised at this, as he says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You would think he would talk about in Bible studies and in our gatherings with one another and in our small groups and in our one-on-one discipleship. And all those things are true and important. But here, for some reason, Paul says this teaching and admonition happens in our singing to one another. And so he's calling us to singing truth from the Scriptures and teaching truth from the Scriptures in our singing. That the things that we're doing in that portion of our worship are important to one another. So, a couple of reminders. When we come together to sing, that's not just about my individualistic gig and my own, it's not a private deal going on between me and God. But that the singing time corporately in worship involves us, each other, encouraging one another. It also means, you know, there's nothing here about tempo or style or any of those kinds of things. And so I think that the Scriptures are very imprecise when it comes to you have to sing a song at this tempo in this style with these two instruments. Doesn't speak to musical genre as much as it speaks to content and the fact that these songs are to be spiritual songs, Spirit promoted, things that bring honor to Christ because the Holy Spirit of God is teaching us truths about which we are now singing. And the manner of this singing in the last part of the verse is to be with thankfulness in our hearts or from the depth of our being. The same ideas we talked about last week. In loving you from the very core and the depth of who and what I am, our singing is to be thankful from the core and the depth of who and what I am. And so, the things that God has done, the grace that He has bestowed, the kindness that He has demonstrated, are to prompt and move us to deep thankfulness from our hearts. So our singing ought to be robust. It ought to be robust. And some of you are going to say, well, I don't have a good voice. Find me one place in the Scripture that commands you to sing beautifully. One place. Find me something that even implies it. And I'll give you singing lessons. Okay? I can teach you to sing. Sort of. As long as I live, I will never forget the pastor's conference at the convention that met in New Orleans in some year, a long time ago, and this choir got up to sing a song, A Sinner Saved by Grace. Before they sang, the choir director stood up and said, we knew we were going to be singing this song for the convention. It's a big deal. We want to do a good job. And there's a solo in the song. And so we've been praying about who we could get to sing the solo. And I sensed, the man said, that God was leading me to ask Fred to sing the song. And I said, oh no, Fred can't do this. We're going to the convention. We're going to the pastor's conference. Fred can't sing. Fred can't carry a tune in a bucket. But the man said, I kept being impressed that Fred should sing this song. And he said, I talked with my pastors about it, and they said nobody better in the world to sing this song than Fred. Because Fred was a person in their congregation who had been in the depths of the ugliness of sin, and his life had been wrecked and crushed by his sinful choices. And God had saved him and transformed his life. And Fred sang, and the guy was right, Fred could not carry a note. Worst singer I think I've ever heard in public. Best song I've ever heard in public. And as tears streamed down our faces and down Fred's face, somehow he got out, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Heart bursting with gratefulness. And beloved, if you raise your hands in this room when we sing, no one is going to escort you out. If it comes from a heart of gratefulness. Now, if it's a show that says, this is what spiritual people do, you stop it. But if a heart, I can show you places in the scripture that says, lift holy hands. So, the heart that is grateful to God, that robustly expresses thankfulness to God while singing truth. I'm not talking about being emotionally manipulated by a big band and smoke and mirrors and lights and pictures on a screen. I'm talking about how can we sing Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. No one in this world cares for your soul like Jesus. And to understand that truth and to be reminded of that truth causes us to glory in His goodness. Friends, not may, friends will fail you. Foes will assail you. Jesus, your Savior, is the one who makes you whole. It is not your friends that you need to satisfy you. It is not the absence of difficulty from foes. It is Christ alone. Well, hopefully point made. Thirdly, the Spirit-filled congregation lives life before the face of God in thankful security in Christ. Verse 17, the Spirit-filled congregation lives life before the face of God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, there's nowhere you can go, nothing you can do that's not done before God's face. Boys and girls, you can't turn off the lights in the kitchen and steal cookies from the jar and God not know about it. Young people, you can't go and hide in some dark corner and do something that you pretend that no one knows about. You may think that the glow of the computer screen is the only one that sees you, but God is there. You are living life before the face of God, His face there. And He is not just some God, some being out there, but He is the Lord, as He's described here. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. He is our King. He is our Master. We belong to Him. We are owned by Him because we have been purchased by His blood. And so the Spirit-filled congregation lives life not in one Sunday emotional, externally expressive event, but in moment by moment walking out before God obedience and thankfulness. Doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through the Father. Notice in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts to which you are all called, indeed all called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with thankfulness. And verse 17, giving thanks to God. And so there is a thankfulness, an expressed gratitude, which is the proper response towards God as we contemplate what He's done. And Christ is the mediator of our proper worship towards God as our King. We give thanks to God through Christ. It is through Christ that God has come to us, that He has invaded our space, and it is through Christ that we in turn give thanks to Him. I need to stop, but let me remind you that this is the primary difference between believers and unbelievers, thankfulness. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 reminds us that they neither worshipped God as God, neither were they thankful. And so a primary difference that ought to mark us as followers of Christ is thankfulness. So the body of believers is ruled by the peace of Christ and the word of Christ, and we are thankful. Note that this security and I just need to do this one little thing, okay? Apart from Christ, you can only live your life in fear. Because God has commanded all these things, and you will never satisfy all that God has commanded. All you can do is fear Him, because He is going to crush you. Let me remind you of this passage that we read earlier from Psalm 97. Clouds and thick darknesses are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around. If you're hiding some kind of secret inner thoughts that you're going to be the unique one who can somehow stand before God and endure His wrath, let me erase that picture from your mind altogether today. Fire will consume you if you are an adversary of Him. And the only way that you can live apart from Christ is with fear and trembling. And yet Jesus says, peace I give to you. Peace I give to you. Not as the world gives. Therefore, let not your heart be troubled. And let your heart not be afraid. But it can be not troubled and not be afraid because you are in Christ. Because the grace of Christ has redeemed you, brought you to Himself, given you life that you could not produce yourself. So security in Christ doesn't produce lazy living. Security in Christ produces faithfulness before the face of God. We're not, as Christians, eliminated from the need from confrontation or teaching, but we need to be taught and admonished. And notice that there's no division of living into secular and sacred. Secular and sacred. The Christian life is lived in all of its totality before the face of God. May God give us grace to be a Spirit-filled people. Let's pray. Father, would You apply Your Word to our hearts today? For those who are apart from Christ, I pray that You would work supernaturally to bring them to Yourself. And oh God, for the trembling one this morning, I pray that You would grant to them grace that they might embrace Christ and that they might know the peace that passes all human understanding. And I pray that, oh God, we would have a deep compassion for those who are amongst us and those that we will see in our week this week, and that we would long to bring to them the peace that we know that is in Christ. And in Christ alone, by a word of our testimony, by a call upon them to come to Christ as well. And I pray that we would not be content with just hearing information about You, but that we would, by Your grace and by the help of Your Spirit, the work of Your Spirit in us, now pursue these things. Certainly doesn't mean that we don't have opinions or plans. Doesn't mean that we don't see things differently from time to time. But, oh God, my only real hope is that there is a direction for our church to go that will bring glory and honor to Christ, and that You're big enough to help us to see that. and to call us to obedience to you, not just to our own plans and desires and dreams. Pray that you'd help us to conceive that and understand it. And I pray, too, that you would grant us grace where, as individuals, we are hurting. And I pray that the peace of Christ would reign in our homes and in our relationships, places at work, and different interactions we'll have with other believers. And that you would bring harmony that ultimately brings you glory and honor. And I ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please, and find the hymn on page 6, and with thankfulness in your hearts, sing to one another of the beauty of Christ, who is the friend of sinners.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.